God's word. Father, come by with might and power by your spirit. Come, Lord.
We ask. Help us to hear your word. Help us to hear your voice speak. That you would encourage us by your spirit. That you would set our minds on things above, not on things below. That we would be made and transformed into the image and likeness of your Son. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sorry, I had not turned on now. Now when we, I'm sure there's at certain points, you felt weak. Or situations in which, well, they seemed greater than you can handle or you can bear. And within our world, you know, we have two common responses to that feeling of weakness, this idea that I may not be able to be enough for the situation. You know, the first one is, well, to shrink from it. I don't know. It might be too much. Why try? Why bother? And it keeps us safe. It keeps us comfortable. It helps us get through and avoid some plenty unpleasant situations. But we often lose out on things that we've been called to do or things that are important to do. You see this thing that seems, well, daunting, and we say, no, it's too much. And the other response is the other side. Rather than, you know, we may feel weak, but then we give ourselves that, you know, that pep talk. You know, it's that you may do it in the shower or in the elevator as you're going up to an important meeting. You're like, you can do it. You let yourself know you're strong enough, you're competent enough, you're able enough to handle this situation. You rally the troops, even if the troop is you. And sometimes, you know, that can be great. It can get things done. Except when it doesn't. And you're further crushed. Now, in the midst of Paul, as he's recounting his own story and his own travails through weakness. It's on page, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on page 1175 if you're using the Red Pew Bibles. But, you know, as we began our series last week, and, you know, he begins this story about, or his letter about encouraging the church in the midst of hard times and trials. You know, him, as well as these people, that in the midst of these hardships, that God is strengthening. God is building them up. God is making them into a new people. And he continues on with this story of his own, well, journey through weakness. This is, in some ways, it's a tough passage. It's a difficult thing. As a theologian, Kent Hughes, remarks about this, he's like, if you are the type of Christian who seeks your own comfort and tranquility first, so that on the one hand, you resist the excesses of sin, but on the other hand, you will not discomfort yourself for the gospel and the body of Christ, if you seek only an untroubled life, this is not the text for you. Because Paul, you know, he's dealing with hardships and troubles. And for those who are engaged in this work, as he is, who in some ways suffer for the cause of the gospel, who lay their lives down for this cause, well, these words come and they bring life into us. For those who want an unbothered, untroubled life, they're convicting. So what does he say? Let's read with me, and starting at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. As we get this a unique inside look into the life and mind of Paul and into his heart, And if you've read much of Paul, if you've written, or, you know, whether his own writings or things about him, sometimes he seems like this superhuman figure that we could only aspire to be. So much far above us that we can't really even relate. You know, when he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he goes on and says, like, I don't even know if I want to live or die. You know, to live is to do the work of Christ and his mission, but to die, I get to be with Jesus. And most of us, we're reading that, and we're like, man, it's living and dying, it's a pretty easy choice, but not for him. Or in Acts, when, you know, he's on his way, he's following the call of God, and prophets come and they say, if you go, you're going to be bound and tied up and thrown into prison. You're going to be beaten and hurt. And he says, oh, yeah, it's my calling, though. He has this super, you know, oftentimes this superhuman or spirit-empowered life that seems so far beyond where we are. It's almost like, man, what kind of man is this? But here we get a somewhat different view, don't we? We see him recount, say, well, the weakness of his resolve, the weakness of his own abilities to cope and to handle his emotions and his circumstances. And yet, in the midst of this, he can give thanks to God. Yet, in the midst of this, he can, you know, his despair is not untethered from his hope in God's ability. Read with me again verses 8 and 9. He says, you know, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Do you hear that, right? This is, how different is this from the language of Philippians, to live as Christ is, and to die as gain? And he's saying, we despaired of life itself. The pressure was so great. We felt like we had received a death sentence, he goes on to say in verse 9. But yet, despite that burden, despite it's just like him being in the depths of the pit, what does he have? On the brink of death, well, he has hope in a God who raises the dead. He has a hope in a God who's at work in the midst of, well, these horrible situations. Read with me again. Right? He says, you know, we give thanks, or you know, our God who raises the dead. And what does he mean by that? When he says he raises the dead, is he talking about, well, how God raised Jesus? Yeah. Is he talking about how God will raise his church? Those who are in Christ will be raised with him? Yeah. But the way he says it, it's almost more than that. It's not separate from that, but it's like this has become God's, you know, characteristic. He's not just a God who has raised or will raise. He is a God who raises. Like this is part of his identity, his nature, his character, is this raising from the dead God. And while God draws him into the pit and puts him in this place where he said, you know, we received a sentence of death. We were despairing. Yet there's this God who raises from the dead. So we can say that in my weakness, in the weakness of my resolve, I can still give thanks because there God shows himself strong. While I am brought to the end of myself, where I am brought to the end of my ability to cope, God is there and he's strong and he's trustworthy. I had a friend who several years ago, at 38 weeks pregnant, and for the guys, that's like, you know, 8.5 months, she noticed that the baby stopped kicking. She went to, you know, just starting to get nervous, tracking the kicks until it went, you know, a full 24 hours without feeling anything. And it dawned on her that this baby, you know, this baby that she's brought full term will not enter into the world. It's been named. It's been cherished. It's been loved. And yet it'll never take its first breath. And as the moment dawned on her about the reality of what situation, the phrase popped in her mind. Even then, God is good. And as she went on to despair for months or years of this child who would not be, that became the refrain of her mind. Even then, God is good. For the people of God, there is a sense in which as God brings us through the pit, it's not necessarily sinful to despair as Paul did. It doesn't mean that you're a lesser Christian, but that even in that despair, it's not untethered from hope and a reality. It's not a despair that's all-consuming because even in the midst of death, we have a God who raises the dead. In the midst of when we are past our brink of being able to handle and cope, God is there and he's strong. And he's reliable. And he's trustworthy. It's who he is. The from the dead raising God who's there on our behalf. So we see, and as Paul, he writes, he says, in the weakness of his resolve, God shows himself, he gives thanks that God shows himself strong. But likewise, in the weakness of my abilities, I can give thanks that God shows himself strong. Read with me again, 9b. He says, as he's talking about these things that happened, he says, but this happened, and he gives a purpose for it. So that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And what is this that happened? Well, the truth of the matter is we don't fully know. There's speculation, there's books and ink that has been spilled on many speculations on exactly what Paul was dealing with that brought him to this point. The most probable guess is some sort of persecution, but it's hard to necessarily know. But what we do know is how it affected him. And it was crushing him. But he sees it, he's like, this whole thing, it happens for a purpose. That God would show himself strong. That God would use it. That he could not rely upon himself. Now, if you've been engaged in ministry, not necessarily vocational, but ministry of any kind, it can be very easily after months or years or decades doing certain things, as you garner experience and wisdom and you find that this ministry flourishes in certain ways, for us to lose sight of the necessity of God's power. That we can teach or serve or help or do a whole sorts of bunch of things, but we can do it merely through our own strength and resolve, merely through our own ability and accumulated knowledge and experience and skills. But here we see as God brings Paul through this trial, he reminds him of this very simple fact that in the midst of his life and ministry, well, there's a reliance on God that's still needed. Now, Paul was gifted. He was brilliant. He was well-educated. He had certain qualities that helped, like a Roman citizenship and spiritual experience that filled his life and preached well. He had so many good qualities and this even a title of an apostle. And yet he still needed this reminder that, well, he needs to rely upon God. And I wonder, within the church, within our own ministries, despite the lip service we often give to things like, well, you know, we got to pray beforehand or do X, Y, and Z, despite the lip service we give to relying upon God for the outcome, how often we set things up where if God did not show up, we would not notice a difference. That if God did nothing, everything would still go well. We'd receive the same compliments. We'd see the same results and the same fruit. But that's not how God is operating with Paul, and that's not oftentimes not how God wants to operate within his people. As Sam Alberry, the British pastor, he so pithily writes, and I've probably quoted this before, he says, "We like to think that if I look good, God will look awesome. But in reality, the scriptures say, if I look weak, God looks strong." And our life and ministry and our engagement in the mission of God is not so that we look strong and amazing. It's not like it's not so that, that we look like we're in charge and we have it together. Our purpose is not so that we look strong, it's so that God looks strong. And perhaps as people that God is sending out into the world and has called to nourish nourish the body and to love the world with the gospel, perhaps he's calling us to go forward not in the strength and might and victory, but in weakness that he would display his power. Perhaps he has a call on your life. And from the outside world, it makes no sense that he would call you to such things because that is certainly beyond your ability. But perhaps there, and because it's beyond your ability, that we learn to rely upon God, that we learn to let him make himself strong in our midst. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be a people who goes forward to in ministry, in life, to appear weak, appear foolish for even undertaking the task? Have people potentially shake their heads at us like, why would you think that that was something you should do? But it's there that God puts his power on display. In the weakness of my resolve, in the weakness of my abilities, but also in the weakness of my means, I can thank God because he shows himself strong. And what do I mean by the means? I mean the means by which we often engage with God in ministry. What is it? Read with me again, verse 10b through 11. It says, "On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you helped us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answers to the prayers of the many." As Paul, he looks at them and he calls them, he highlights the weakness of our means in engaging God in prayer. And within our world, prayer is often dismissed with a little sneer. And I can understand why. Because oftentimes, you know, people of faith use prayer as, well, this is why I'm not doing things. Or this is all I'm going to do. Or perhaps after a tragedy and people send their thoughts and prayers and they don't necessarily do it because they actually want to pray. They want to, you know, say a nice platitude and hope that things go away. Or perhaps, you know, somebody's been asked to serve in a certain capacity and they say, well, I'll pray about that. And what they really mean is, I'm going to say, God, strike me twice with lightning on my way to work tomorrow and then I'll do that because it's not happening. Or a person suffering, and we say, oh, yeah, I'll be praying for you. And we throw up a 3-second prayer, God help them, and I'm never going to think about it again. But for Paul, as he's looking at, you know, as you know, for him, prayer is the very power of God that it is, you know, to the world it seems weak. It seems at times pathetic. It seems a waste of time. And yet for Paul, this is the way that the power of God is unleashed into this world for the ministry in the kingdom. And it raises the question, well, what does prayer do? What does prayer accomplish? How does prayer actually change things? Now, there's a few different views of prayer. Perhaps not articulated, but things that, you know, for some people, prayer is about, you know, getting God to do something different that he doesn't want to do, right? God, give me $1 million. For others, and they view prayer as something a little bit more as like, prayer is about, well, God changing me. And, there's something to this, right? You know, in prayer, we want to align our hearts and wills and affections with that of God and allow him to change the way that we see the world. But there's also a sense where prayer does bring about God's action. And let me give you an example from the scriptures. We're going to talk a little bit about Elijah. Now, in 1 Kings 17:1, it says this. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, he said to Ahab, who is the king of Israel and walking in rebellion of God, he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. So he announced it, no rain. And then we see again in chapter 18, verse 1, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And then if you remember, this is there's that famous showdown between Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. You know, they build altars and they call upon their own gods to set them on fire. And the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they're, you know, dancing around, they're cutting themselves, they're calling out to Baal that he would set on fire, and he does it. And Elijah calls out to God, and you know, fire from heaven falls, consumes all that's on the altar. And then we get to this, you know, this incredible, you know, turning point. All the people who were in apostasy and idolatry, they're shouting, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And it seems like this huge turning point. And we read this at the very end, chapter 18, verse 41. He says, Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And ultimately, rain came. It nourished the earth. And you would say, well, why did the rain come? Was it because God willed it? Yes. Was it because God decreed that this was what was going to happen? Yes. Did Elijah need to pray? Yes. So we see James in chapter 5. And then as he's commenting on this, he says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Right? The rain came not, you know, it didn't come apart from the prayers of God's people. And James uses this story as a way to show that the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. That the way that we engage with God, the way that we partner with him, is through our prayers. So much so that the late British revivalist John Wesley, he reminds us that God does nothing but an answer to prayer. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. That all the activity of God, yes, he's sovereign, yes, he's in control, but he has so committed to having his people join him in mission, join him in what he wants to do, that he restricts himself apart from his people praying and joining him. And God has this call, and very oftentimes this call to prayer, it seems weak. It seems ineffective. It seems like this is not how we should be spending our time. We should be spending our time doing this stuff, organizing this stuff, planning this stuff. But Paul says, no, this is how God is at work. Yes, we should do all that other stuff, but not apart from prayer. Because it's through prayer, it's through the prayers of the many, he says, that God brings about his deliverance for him. That while he was discouraged and in a pit, that there was people around the world in these churches that he's planted, including the Corinthians, who are lifting him up, and God's hearing those prayers. There's people, throughout the region who do not cease lifting up Paul and other gospel workers, and God hears that, and he moves through that. The call to the church is one where it's not necessarily that we would just continue to make ourselves strong in every capacity that we could. But we choose the means and the ways that God would make himself strong. And we will give him thanks for that. Because when God makes himself strong, how much more does that secure us than when we make ourselves strong? When God is the one who is at work and who does not sleep, who does not fit, who does not age in a way where he's no longer able to do the things that he could do, then we know that we are secured from generation to generation. And so the call for the church is to engage in such things, is to be content in areas of our weaknesses. To be expectant that when we are weak, that God will make himself strong. That when we are able, that God displays his glory. That when we feel like we don't have enough, there's a God who has more than enough. And when God calls you into ministry, it's seldom that it's to display our strengths to the world. It's seldom that it's to display my own giftedness and ingenuity and persuasiveness or intelligence. More often than not, God's call upon his people is to display their weakness, as God did through the person of Jesus, who made himself weak, who made himself frail and human, who suffered. Why? So that the very power of God would be displayed. And at the epitome of human weakness, hanging and suffering on the cross, there God received his victory. There God conquered the powers of sin and death once and for all. And we, as his people, follow him. We as his people move forward in just the same way, that in our weakness that God would make himself strong. And we rely upon that, and we'd be secure in that. I invite up the worship team, let's pray. Kind Father, come in might and power. Come over this people whom you've called in the places where we are weak. That we would be a people who are willing to put these on display, that you would not display, that our greatness wouldn't be displayed, but your greatness would be displayed. That we would be secured in all the areas where we feel inadequate, because it's there. It's there where we see all the more clearly who you are, an active, powerful presence in the lives of your people. So come, Lord, in might and power among your people. and turn our hearts to you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's stand.